while to read this because Connie bought me this Bible with a small chapter 4. So if I mispronounce any words, you know what happened. No, ma'am. I'll just get close. What then shall we say that Abraham our father is found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the faith, uncircumcised also? If we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness, how then was it accounted, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father's circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who are also walking the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Father, once again, we thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, you know where we're all at, different places in our walk with you. So I pray that you take your word and meet each of us wherever we are at and draw us closer to yourself. Ask in Christ's name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Usually takes me longer than that to offend somebody, but... might be. I read about a Sunday school teacher who asked her class of 9-year-olds, "Can anyone tell me what you must do before you can obtain forgiveness of sin?" There was a short pause, and then from the back of the room, a small boy spoke up. "Oh, I know. You got to sin first." Well, that is where forgiveness begins as far as we are concerned. We first must recognize that we are sinners and we have sinned against a holy God. Last week we learned that we are justified apart from keeping the law. And this morning Paul is going to belabor that point even more because it is such a vital doctrine for a Christian to understand. Look at verse 1. "What shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Abraham was the first and foremost Jewish patriarch. He lived 600 years before the old covenant was established through Moses. Therefore, he lived long before the law was given, and so it's obviously he cannot have been saved by his obedience to it. Now, I think Paul used Abraham as an example simply because he is a human being. Up until this point in Romans, Paul has been speaking primarily about theological truths in the abstract. In Abraham, he gives a flesh and blood example of justification by faith. Listen to this paraphrase of verse 1. "Because we agree that Abraham is the peerless example of a justified man in God's sight, why don't we look at him carefully in order to determine the basis of his justification?" Now, about this passage, Matthew Henry writes, "The great gospel doctrine of justification by faith without the works of the law was so very contrary to the notions of the Jews and those who sat in Moses' chair that it would hardly go down with them. And therefore, the apostle insists very largely upon it and labors much in the confirmation and the illustration of it." The entire fourth chapter of Romans is dedicated to Abraham, whom Paul uses as an illustration of the central biblical truth that man can become right with God only by faith in response to his grace and never by works. Now, verses 6 through 8 do pertain to David, but Paul is simply using David as an illustration to substantiate what he is teaching about Abraham. Abraham. Talk about a spiritual giant. In the New Testament book of James, it says that Abraham was called the friend of God. The story of his life occupies several chapters in the book of Genesis. And even today, three of the major world religions still revere him: Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. If anyone should know something about this subject, it should be Abraham. Now, the majority of Jews in Paul's day believe that Abraham was made right with God because of his own righteous character. They believe God chose Abraham to be the father of his people Israel because Abraham was the most justified and righteous man living on earth at that time. So by using Abraham as a supreme example of justification, Paul was now storming the very citadel of traditional Judaism. You see, there were even non-biblical writings that said that Abraham was not only a great man, but that he was a perfect man. The prayer of Manasseh asserted Abraham's sinlessness. It reads, "Therefore, thou, O Lord God of the righteous, hast not appointed repentance for the righteous, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who never sinned against thee." Let me just interject here. I have no idea how Jacob made into that little huddle, but anyway. In the book of Jubilees, the writer says, "Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord, and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life." But we know that Abraham's faith was not perfect, just as no believer's faith is perfect. When God called him and left the land of Ur, the first test he had to face was a famine in the land of Canaan. But Abraham went to Egypt for help instead of trusting God. Now that disobedience put him in a compromising position with the Pharaoh there. So Abraham had to claim that his beautiful wife Sarah was his sister, fearing that the Pharaoh might kill him in order to have Sarah for himself. In so doing, Abraham dishonored the Lord and caused plagues to come upon Pharaoh's family. Later, when testing came concerning God's promise of a son, he once again relied on his own judgment instead of the Lord's word. When Sarah was getting beyond normal childbearing age and remained barren, Abraham took her foolish advice and took matters into his own hands. He had a child with Sarah's maid, Hagar, in the hope of having a male heir with her. But as always, his disobedience backfired and again caused misery to the innocent. And he also brought future misery to all of his descendants, with whom the Arab descendants of Ishmael, the son of Hagar, would be in continuous conflict, even as we see that today on the 6 o'clock news. So I'm sure if Abraham could have read those words about him being sinless, his face would have turned beet red. Abraham knew he needed a Savior. How do I know? Because Jesus said as much. In John 8:56, Jesus told the Jews that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham knew full well that he also needed a Savior. Paul, in another letter, restates this in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. He tells us that our salvation is a free gift from God through faith, so that no man may be saved by works and become haughty or proud about it. Verse 3 says, "What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." That first part, "For what does the Scripture say?" You know, if we are followers of Christ, that question should be the first thing that comes to our mind when faced with any type of decision, be it spiritual or practical. We should be learning to run our life through the grid of Scripture. And once we find the Scripture's answer, we should immediately obey it. Now, I'm not saying that I always do. I'm in the same boat with you guys. I'm just saying that that should be our desire. One commentator says, "This is the most important verse in the Bible for the doctrine of salvation. This is the first verse that brings faith, justification, and righteousness together." I think he very well may be right there. Now, the word "accounted" in verse 3 is a Greek word that means to put to one's account. It's a banking term. The same word is used 11 times in this chapter, translated in various forms, such as reckoned, imputed, and counted. Now, the story of Abraham is found in the book of Genesis, chapters 11 through chapter 25. Now, some people think Abraham or Abram was born with a halo around his head, but that's just not so. Abraham was a pagan, just some ordinary guy. But once God said, "I want you," and Abraham said, "Okay," and that was basically it. The quote there is from Genesis 15. God appeared to Abraham in a vision and told him not to be afraid, that God was his shield and his very great reward. Now, Abraham had asked for an heir, but God said not only would he give him an heir, but that his offspring would be greater than the stars of heaven. Now, at that point is where it says that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him at that point as righteousness. Now, had Abraham or Abram at the time done anything to warrant that at this point? No. God made a promise, and Abraham simply said, "Okay, I believe you." That's really simple, isn't it? And that should free us up this morning. Do you mean I can please God just by believing His promises? Well, absolutely. Faith or belief is never the basis of our justification, but only a channel through which God works His redeeming grace to us. Faith is simply a convicted heart reaching out to God to receive His free and unmerited gift of salvation. The only thing that God received from Abraham was his imperfect faith. But by His divine grace and mercy, He reckoned it to Abraham's spiritual account as righteousness. I think we really need to keep in the forefront of our minds that the object of our faith is really what matters more than anything else. For example, some people who had strong faith and weak ice never lived to tell about it. They died by faith. Others who had weak faith and thick ice were as safe as if they stood on concrete. Your faith is effective not because it's so strong, but because God is so strong. Your faith is credited to you as righteousness not because of the quality of your faith, but because of the quality of your God, because of what He did through Christ. You see, Jesus didn't come into the world to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. Verse 4, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted as righteousness." Now this goes totally against the thinking of most people concerning how to get to heaven. In a Reader's Digest interview in 2001, Muhammad Ali said, "One day we're all going to die and God is going to judge us, our good deeds and our bad deeds. If the bad outweighs the good, you go to hell. If the good outweighs the bad, you go to heaven." I think Ali has God and Santa Claus confused. Santa Claus is the one who gets out his list and checks it twice, who's been naughty and nice. The nice get great toys and the naughty get a lump of coal. But that's not the way that God works. Now, instead of trying to rely on our fervor for God or our sacrifices for Him, we should just cast ourselves upon His grace. He does it all, and we don't earn any of it. Not even someone as venerated as Father Abraham, who, by the way, does have a really cool song written about him and his sons. You even get to do some nifty hand motions with it. That's not really what we're talking about, so I'm trying to stay focused. But notice, God even tells you, "I cannot accept you on the basis of your good works." Glance back to verse 4. "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." So if God were to accept you on the basis of your good works, all he would be doing is paying a debt, giving you something that he owes you. And the Bible makes very clear that God will not be a debtor to any man. Think of it this way. A woman works in a restaurant all week. At the end of the week, she has earned her paycheck. She has earned a reward. She has contracted with her employer to give up her time in exchange for a predetermined wage. Thus, when presented her paycheck, no thank yous are required. She has earned her pay, and her employer is obligated to pay her for her services. Her employer also has received something out of a benefit out of the arrangement. Now, the very opposite of this would be if the same woman was still employed at the restaurant, but after showing up for work on Monday, she becomes sick and has to go home. On Tuesday, her child is sick and she cannot work. On Wednesday, her other child gets sick and she can't work. On Thursday, her mother dies. On Friday, she has to go to the funeral. Kind of sounds like a country western song, doesn't it? If only her dog would have ran off and got hit by a southbound train, it would have been complete. I'm off track, aren't I? Anyway, when payday rolls around, this woman is in desperate need of money, but she has done nothing all week in order to earn a paycheck. Yet she is still considered an employee there, but she has not done enough that week to earn any pay. But imagine that as the paychecks are being handed out, her employer hands her a paycheck for the same amount as if she had worked all week. This time the paycheck was not earned, it was a gift. Now this is the kind of gift that Paul is talking about. Do you know why God justifies the ungodly? Because there are no godly for him to justify. He puts our sins on Christ's account and puts Christ's righteousness on our account. But Abraham did not work for salvation. He simply trusted God's word. I read that Carl Menninger, the famous psychiatrist, said that if he could convince his patients in all the psychiatric hospitals that their sins had truly been forgiven, he said 75% of them would walk out the door the very next day. So often, I think, we don't take God at his word. Of course, it is humbling to realize that if Jesus didn't step in, we would absolutely have no hope for salvation. See, when Jesus cried from the cross, "It is finished," that would be literally translated as "paid in full." The famous evangelist Dwight Moody was riding the Union Pacific train through southern Wyoming. At Rock Springs, a Mormon engineer took over the train. Now, he believed in salvation by good works. Well, hearing the evangelist was on the train, he sent word by one of the crewmen to have Moody come up to the cab of the engine. Now, they both talked about this matter of salvation. Moody kept saying, "You must accept Christ by faith." But the engineer would argue, "No, you must be saved by your works." When the train finally pulled into Ogden, Utah, Moody stepped from the cab. He looked up at the engineer and said, "You know, there's really not a whole lot of difference in our religions after all. It's all in the spelling." The engineer looked rather startled and said, "What do you mean?" Moody answered, "You spell yours do, do, do. I spell mine done. It was all done when Jesus went to the cross." Look at verse 6. "Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Paul now turns from Abraham to another giant of the Jewish faith, King David. James Montgomery Boyce says, "It's hard for us to appreciate the Jews' special regard for King David unless we think of a person whom the best qualities and achievements of a George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, and an Abraham Lincoln are all combined. And perhaps even then, that would not quite reach David's stature." But though King David was a great man, he was also a great sinner. It is true that David was a man of God, yet he broke 3 of the 10 commandments with his affair with Bathsheba. He coveted, he committed adultery, and he committed murder. Now, nothing he could do by human effort would ever make amends for that. He couldn't restore Bathsheba's chastity, nor could he bring life to her murdered husband. David learned what it meant to be justified by God, guilty and helpless, yet declared righteous. Now the word "blessed" in verse 7 literally means, "Oh, how happy." Now here in Psalm 32, from which Paul is quoting, King David says, "Oh, how happy is the man who sees this." In other words, to that kind of man, Christianity will not be a burden to carry or a battle to fight in a way that makes a person sour, dour, and miserable. Have you ever met a believer like that? Their face looks like it's been baptized in lemon juice and vinegar. Now, David says, happy is the man who understands that God accounts righteousness apart from works, apart from anything we do or don't do. That's precisely why the gospel is called good news. As the poet wrote, do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word is great doth bring. It bids me fly and gives me wings. I heard a sermon once by Max Lucado entitled Grace and Jeffrey Dahmer. Many people don't know that Jeffrey Dahmer, who was a homosexual, a murderer, and a cannibal, came to Christ in prison. Now, a lot of people don't like that. But until we fully understand that we have no advantage whatsoever over a Jeffrey Dahmer when we come to God, until we appreciate the depth of our own sin, until we recognize we're just as deserving as anyone else of God's wrath and judgment, until we recognize the only thing we can do is stand before God and plead the blood of Christ, until we can do that, we won't truly appreciate what grace is really all about. Still doubtful? Listen to what Paul says about himself. He says, I'm the least of the apostles, do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, Paul, the author of much of the New Testament, perhaps the greatest theologian and preacher of all time, considered himself to be less than the least of all of God's people. Now, we cannot understand what Paul is saying unless we realize he is not exaggerating. Now, this is not false modesty. This is not depression or discouragement. This is a sober statement of spiritual truth. When Paul looked into his heart and he considered the depth of his own sins, he understood he was just as deserving of wrath as any man alive. Now, verse 8 tells us, if we are Christians, the Lord will not count our sins against us. Now, in saying that, let me explain that all Christians at some point fall into sin. And that sin needs to be forgiven if we are to have fellowship with God. But those sins are not held against us judicially. In other words, it's possible to be in a relationship with God, but at the same time, because of sin, be out of fellowship with God. I think all you parents know what that's like. If your 5-year-old takes a magic marker and draws all over his bedroom wall, but refuses to admit it and instead blames his 7-month-old sister, until he admits his wrongdoing, there will be a break in your fellowship. But that act does not affect your relationship, unless, of course, you use a permanent marker. It's the same thing with God. He's a much better and loving parent than anyone alive. Now, it's true, God does keep a record of our works so that one day he may reward us. But he does not keep a record of our sins in a judicial sense. All of our sins, past, present, and future, were paid for on the cross. So God does not justify us because we are worthy, but by justifying us, he makes us worthy. But do you see that? The Lord will never count our sins against us if we are believers. Don't you sometimes feel that after you've blown it for the 38th time, that God will remember that and hold a grudge against you? Well, me neither. I'm just saying that for your benefit. We can almost imagine God in heaven thinking, just wait till they ask for something. Then I'll bring up that time that they cheated or lied or fell into sin. He says, then they'll be sorry. And thankfully, God doesn't work like that. God is faithful to all of his promises. Now, I think he would say to you this morning, I promise you that all the sins you've ever committed in your life, I promise you that they have been forgiven. I promise you that you don't have to try to earn my favor. You can't do it. My standards of perfection are just too high. But I promise you that one day I will give you heaven because Jesus earned it for you. And I think that should be liberating for all of us. Verse 9, does this blessedness that come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had still while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, the righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father circumcision to those who not only are of circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Go home and say that fast 6 times. Paul is about to tear down the last line of defense the Jews had in saying that Abraham was counted righteous because of his circumcision. Remember, earlier in our study, we said that Abraham was justified in Genesis chapter 15. At that point, God declared Abraham to be completely righteous. But when did God initiate the covenant of circumcision? It was 14 years later in Genesis chapter 17. I'll read it to you. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Think about that. Because there were no Jews at that time, when Abraham was declared righteous, he was, in effect, an uncircumcised pagan Gentile. You may be thinking, I can't believe I gave up sleeping in to hear this guy talk about circumcision. But don't think of it as a surgical procedure. Think of it as an ordinance. We could compare it today with the Lord's Supper or with baptism. Now, when it comes to salvation, any person who trusts in circumcision or baptism or their first Holy Communion or any other ceremony nullifies the work of Christ for them. He places himself under the law, and a person under the law must obey the entire law with absolute perfection, and no human is able to do that. But we have to realize that this was a big deal in the first century church. They even had a big council meeting about it in Acts chapter 15. Let me read you a portion of it. It says, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The apostles and elders met to consider this question, and after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he had to us. He made no distinction between us and them, but he purified their hearts also by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have ever been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of the Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Well, after they have this agreement, they send a letter to the Gentiles. This is verse 28. This is their answer to that. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. Do you see what is missing? The practice of circumcision. Now, I've always imagined that all the Gentile brothers, after learning they wouldn't have to undergo this painful procedure, at this point in the Bible, were giving each other high fives and bumping chests. So this morning, Paul's shown us that both Abraham and David recognized that they could not be justified by works, nor by keeping the commandments. Neither one of these spiritual giants rested on their own righteousness, but in the grace and mercy of Christ. I could say it like this. To get into heaven, we have to totally trust on someone else to get us there. All we can do is rest and be thankful. Maybe this story will help us see it as we close. It says, Team Hoyt consists of a father-son squad, Richard and Rick. They race. They race a lot. 64 marathons, 206 triathlons, 204 10K runs. Since 1975, they've crossed nearly 1,000 finish lines. They've even crossed the USA. It took them 45 days to run and pedal 3,735 miles, but they did it. Team Hoyt loves to race, but only half of Team Hoyt can run. Richard, the dad, can, but Rick's legs don't work, nor does his speech. At his birth in 1962, the umbilical cord wrapped around his neck, starving oxygen from his brain, instilling coordination from his body. Doctors gave no hope for his development. Richard and his wife Judy disagreed with the prognosis. Sure, Rick couldn't bathe, dress, or feed himself, but he could think. They could tell he was bright, so they enrolled him in public school, where he graduated. He entered college and graduated again. But Rick wanted to run. At age 15, he asked his dad if they could enter a benefit 5-mile race. Now, Richard was not a runner, but he was a father, so he loaded his son in a 3-wheeled wheelchair, and off they went. They haven't stopped since. Rick Hoyt relies on his dad to do it all, lift him, push him, pedal him, and tow him. Other than a willing heart, he makes no contribution whatsoever to the effort. Rick depends entirely on the goodness of his dad. But the cool thing is, when Team Hoyt crosses the finish lines, they both receive finisher medals. Post-race listings include both names. The dad does the work, but the son shares in the victory. Why? Because he believes, and because he believes, they both celebrate the finish. And I truly believe that on that day, when we finally hear those words, you know, well done, you good and faithful servant, enter to the joy of your Lord, I truly believe that at that point, we will find out that we've all been carried the entire way. And Father, we thank you that we don't have to do it ourselves, but we know, Lord, that you are strong enough to get us home. We know, Father, that you promise us that where you are, one day we will be. So free us from trying to earn our salvation, Lord. But let us do good works out of our love for you, not out of any trying to make us somehow earn your favor. We know that you placed your favor upon us because of your Son. And so, Father, kind of like Abraham looked up into the stars and believed, and it was counted him as righteousness, Lord, today we look upon a cross and we believe, knowing that that's accounted to us as righteousness. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. As Pastor